I have just a short video to kind of set the stage for us. It's going to seem kind of weird, but I think it's pretty interesting.
I'm Ray Kurzweil. I'm an inventor, author, and futurist, and I invite you to join me at Global Future 2045, which will be a fabulous congress to explore the brilliant future ahead. Well, we're going to become increasingly non-biological to the point where the non-biological part predominates and the biological part is not that important anymore. In fact, the non-biological part, the machine part, will be so powerful it can completely model and understand the biological part. So even if that biological part went away, it wouldn't make any difference because the non-biological part already understood it completely. We'll also have non-biological bodies. We can create bodies with nanotechnology. We can create virtual bodies in virtual reality. The virtual reality will be as realistic as real reality. The virtual bodies will be as detailed and convincing as real bodies. We'll have different ways we can create bodies. We do need a body. Our intelligence is directed towards a body, but it doesn't have to be this frail biological body that's subject to all kinds of failure modes. Well, I think we'll have a choice of bodies. We'll certainly be routinely changing our apparent body in virtual reality. So today you can have a different body in something like Second Life, but it's just a picture on the screen. Although research has shown that people actually begin to subjectively identify with their avatar. But in the future, it's not going to be a little picture in a virtual environment you're looking at. It'll feel like this is your body and you're in that environment and that your body is the virtual body, and it can be as realistic as real reality, and the environment can be as realistic as real reality. And so we'll be routinely able to change our bodies very quickly as well as our environments in virtual reality, but it will feel very real. We'll ultimately be able to do that with real reality too, like self-organizing swarms of nanobots that can link themselves up into a virtual body. If we had
It's enough of Ray Kurzweil. Sounds pretty crazy. Do you understand what he's talking about? That eventually we're moving in a place where we'll be able to dispense with physical bodies, essentially non-biological stuff that we are essentially sort of brains. They'll be essentially computerized. You may have heard of the movement of singularity. He's a big speaker in that, you know, where basically we'll become one with computers and there'll be very little differentiation and we'll essentially be able to live eternally. You know, so the idea is that we'll be essentially be able to automate in computers all that makes us from our brain. You know, our brains will be backed up and things like that. And we'll actually be somewhere and then our bodies will actually go away. And he believes that'll happen around 2050. And he wants to live until 2050. So he actually takes approximately 200 pills a day. Takes intravenous of all kinds of different things too long, because if he figures he can make it till 2050, he'll never die. You know, his body will go, and you think, wow, this guy's a complete kook, right? Ray Kurzweil is actually a pretty well-known inventor and scientist. I mean, he was a known genius at age 17, writing his own computers at that point. You may have seen the Kurzweil of keyboards up there. That's Stevie Wonder. Actually, his original invention there with Michael Dukakis there is he actually was the first guy to invent a computer that could actually go over a book and just read it. You know, he's the one who invented that. You know that? Yeah, you sell this stuff. His big thing for, he was not a music guy, but he developed a way in which it could make like real sounds, like a drum sound that does that. Ray Kurzweil did that, and he ends up making all his money from synthesizing. Anyways, we're not talking a complete kook. And by the way, Ray Kurzweil just got hired last year as a vice president of a company you may have heard of, Google. And you may have seen a couple of weeks ago on Time Magazine on the cover that Google has decided that they're the people who should attack this death problem. So not quite so crazy on the side, is it? A lot more mainstream than you might think. And it should also tell you that some of the fears of technology that you think that just to technology without understanding, there's all sorts of presuppositions about the nature and purposes of life in there, isn't there? What is the good life? How do you live? All that flowing in there. Ironically, I was going to say that Right, so what... it's interesting from a Bible standpoint about the idea of death, is that death actually came about. It says it's from the fall, but actually what happened is it's not really from the fall. It's really when man, you know, broke from the relationship with God. God thought that was so bad that he actually separated them and took them away from the tree of life and separated them out of the garden. So out of an act of mercy, they would die rather than live eternally in enmity with God. Ironically, Ray Kurzweil is looking to live eternally in enmity with God and separate from God. And the scripture does have a description of a place where people live eternally apart from God. It's called hell. It's quite interesting to think of him even basically developing would be a biblical understanding, people, you know, going on forever without a purpose as to why. As we could talk a lot about this kind of idea, but I think people say, you know, what is the point of life? Do I just continue to go on? But anyway, what I think is interesting too is that I think that what I find particularly interesting about Ray Kurzweil is he has a desire to live forever. He has to shed these broken bodies. He senses that somehow that which makes him human and unique is somehow beyond this physical frame. And it somehow seems wrong to be trapped in a dying box. I actually say amen to all those thoughts. He's right. I'm sorry about this thing, but this thing is just... I don't know why it's doing that. It's interesting. In our text, it says this is basically the reason Yeshua came into the world, isn't it? He came into the world to bring life to this dying world. That's the true life that Yeshua came to bring is actually that life which ultimately will satisfy, and the only thing that will satisfy Ray Kurzweil's heart and his desire. What he's hoping for, to be stuck into a computer and being shifting bodies to virtual lives, living on it, will never satisfy. It'll be truly hell on earth. So as we're looking at the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John, this is really what's an overture for the whole Gospel of John. An overture being like in a symphony, you know, when you hit all the different parts of all the music that's going to happen, all in bit parts. So it's really kind of impossible to do a sermon even on all of the first 18 verses of Gospel of John, because it's like 18 verses. It's like 18 sermons. You know, it hits each of these incredibly profound little thoughts that expand throughout the whole Gospel. And if you want to understand the Gospel of John, there's a verse at the end that kind of tells you, here's the purposes of it. And I'm sorry, I usually try to messianize my verse, but I didn't do it this time. It says, Yeshua did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, meaning the Gospel of John. But these are written so that you might believe Yeshua is the Christ, which is just the word for Messiah. So you might believe Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing him, you may have life in his name. So there's all kinds of things he did, all kinds of things he said. This I'm putting here so you might grasp two things. Who this Yeshua is, that he is the Son of God, the Messiah talks about his deity and all these kind of ideas. And secondly, it's not enough that you would believe who he is, but that you recognize that by believing, you can actually have life in his name. It's amazing. These two ideas. So it's not enough just to believe who he is, but to realize it's something radical you can have in that name. Now, when you come back into our 1 John, I think a lot of it off the bat is talking about that first question. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I'm not going to talk so much about that idea, because I'm going to hit that second piece of it tonight. You know, the idea that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, that he is God himself, is a huge piece of what happens in John 1. But that second piece about believing may have life in his name, and just to give you an idea of what John's doing, like, you know from Genesis 1, right, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here he's saying, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. In all this language here, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made. Life, light. These are all words that are popcorning all over Genesis 1. And John's kind of reworking it, putting us there and saying, basically, that this Word that will become flesh, that Word is Yeshua, the Messiah. He actually is there at the beginning. He's on the creator side, not the creation side. You know, you're either one of two things in the world, right? You're either created, you're the creator, or the creation. And the scripture, he's creator, and he's with God, and starts out talking about this idea of this community that is God. So, and again, I know we could talk forever on that, but I'm going to get to the second piece of it tonight, because I'm talking about this idea of life. So it talks about him being all things through men. He's the creator. And then it says here, where I want to start and really talking about, it says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Now, gosh, it's still clicking around, huh? So in him was life, and life, now, that very well could be translated, in him is life, and that life is the light of men. It's not a past tense in the Greek. And the idea is that these are not things that were created. Life and light weren't created. They're actually attributes of God himself. These are an essence of him, and they're essentially revealed and come out. Like, for instance, in 1 John, it says, this is the message we've heard from the beginning and declare to you that God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. He is life. He is light. He has those qualities, and the creation manifests out of the very being of God. You know, in him is, that huge line is, in him is life. You know, if you think about how that shows up in the first accounts in Genesis, you know, the idea of, Genesis 1, God spoke and living things came into being. And him is life. He created things and life was there. He made Adam out of the dust and he breathed into him and he became a living being and he was alive. In him is life itself. You know, as you see from, even when, you can even see that touched on in Yeshua when he, do you remember when he heals the man born blind from birth? He spits on the ground, mixes up mud. It's actually the same word, that mud, dust. That is the same Greek in the Septuagint for what was Adam made out of, you know, the dirt like that. And then Yeshua takes that mud, you know, and puts it on his eyes, and his eyes are suddenly he can see. You know, he created. it's kind of a fascinating thing. Like, it's almost like the image that he is God recreating these eyes and vision out of him. But yet this idea of him giving life is this huge idea. Like if you go, and again, this is all preview, right? So everything that's talked about in these first 18 verses, you can see throughout the gospel. For instance, the story of Lazarus, right? Lazarus was a great friend with the two, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, the three siblings. He says, Yeshua gets word that Lazarus is ill, and he says, I'm staying here for 2 days and not going yet. And eventually he goes. And when he goes, it's Lazarus is dead. And he tells the people with him, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. And he's talking to his disciples. And then a little bit later, Martha, Lazarus' sister, comes up and says, Lord, Martha says to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Yeshua said to her, I actually am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Saying in him is life. They're like, I'm sure she's going, what do you mean by that? I am the resurrection and life. You believe me, you have life. And then a little bit later it says, so they took away the stone from Lazarus who's buried in there. Then Jesus looks up and says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Because everything's about believing this. And he said this, Jesus calls out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man comes out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen, a cloth around his face. Jesus says, take off the grave clothes, let him go. You know, in him is life. They're seeing the dead. He waited till he died, so you can see the sign that with a voice, right, with the word, just like Genesis 1, right? He speaks, Lazarus come forth, life comes in. You know, it's interesting too. Remember from the Good Shepherd, he says, my sheep hear my voice. You know, and they know me. And he goes, Lazarus, his sheep just goes boom, and he has life, comes towards him. Again, just to show how John is doing this, even in John 5, he says, I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. You know, in him is life. You're like, what is this life? Does it just mean I'm living forever, like Ray Kurzweil said? Not exactly. That's not what I want there. You know, in John he says, I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly. But he's saying this to people who are alive. It's like, what is this life you're talking about? And then he says this, now this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Interesting idea. Eternal life, I thought that was living forever, right? What does it say eternal life is here? These are great when you have definition statements. What is eternal life? Knowing God. Present tense. It's a whole different quality of life. It's reconciled to God in a relationship with God, which transcends our physical death. Which, when these things go, we have new bodies and new lives. That's one thing. We never become like disembodied, as Ray Kurzweil is saying. He's right that these bodies are the bad ones, but bodies are good, but we had a glorified body. But the thing is, our body will be with God. The idea is that God's trying to take us back into the garden that we were separated from. Through Yeshua, we can again partake of the tree of life and live in the garden in the presence of God. Even as Revelation, that's the picture it has. You know, we're back in the garden eating from the tree of life and living forever in the presence of God with bodies which don't break down. Because these things don't break down in the presence of God. As we're outside the presence of God, everything breaks down and dies. That's the life that he came to bring. I don't know if you guys find that stuff cool. I find that very cool. Just amazing stuff, you know. I had this Genesis right. At the end of Genesis 3, it said, he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So God's saying, don't do this. At the end of Genesis 3, so he banishes him from the Garden of Eden, so he can't take from the tree. And really what the gospel's about and Yeshua coming in the world is saying, I can bring you back into the garden, take again from the tree. In him is life. You know, that tree of life, that's in who he is. Eitz Chaim, right? Eitz Chaim, the tree of life. Come and partake of it. Amazing stuff. So essentially that's what he's coming to. He's come into the world to bring us life and to give us life. And he goes on to say in this passage here, in him was life, and that life itself was the light of men, or of mankind, of all people. And so the light actually is this another sort of metaphor he's using. And that light is the life. And he describes that light is shining in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And he goes on. Actually, we talk about the word being, but really the subject of these first verses is the light. You know, that the word just gets mentioned up there, and once again in 14, but the light and life keeps getting mentioned 30, 50 times. Life gets mentioned like 50 times in the Gospel of John, light like 30 or 40. And here in the thing, we're talking about John, it says, John came as a witness to testify concerning that light, that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. It's an amazing thought. So that light, which enlightens, right, gives light, life to all people, lights up their life, was coming into the world. So it's the one which comes and spreads it out and goes like that. He was coming into the world. That's Yeshua. He spoke it like this, and then later on, again, everything expands, right? So you get to 8, and he says, you know, Jesus spoke again to the people. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Yeah. I am the bringer of light. I am the bringer of life. I've come into this world. And, you know, this concept is also just rich in Old Testament imagery as well. You know, in the messianic passages like Isaiah 9, you know, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Even in the Psalms, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light, which is interesting. Because if you remember, that's one of the big ideas, like you may come to 1 John, is that God is light, and when we walk with him, we walk in his light. You know, no one who's like lying, you can't walk in darkness but be in God's light. And the idea is that, one of the ideas of the metaphor, that in pure light, everything is seen, everything is revealed, everything is known. He says, and the world lives kind of in darkness and hiding, or we don't want to be seen, or we want to be secretive. And in the light, all things are, that there is no hiding anything. Everything is made manifest, and you are in the presence of God, and all things are seen. That's why it's a really powerful imagery. Like you see, like night. You'll see it in John a lot. Like Nicodemus, he comes by night to visit Yeshua. He doesn't want to be seen. And later in John 3, he says, this is the verdict, actually, the essence of the judgment. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. It's an amazing thought that that's the essence of judgment. Light has come into the world, but men wouldn't walk into the light because they didn't want to be seen and exposed. Amazing, isn't it? And what we see there is this beginning conflict. Here you have this amazing idea. Life and light have been manifested, made available to the world, you know, to bring back us into the tree of life, to again allow us to partake of it, to be reconciled to God, to be with him. But yet there in John 1 is that there's a sense of conflict too. That although this incredible gift and God is doing this dramatic thing to come into us, there's this conflict, light and darkness. You know, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And you see this conflict being set up. You know, later on in verse 10, it says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Which is one of the most profound ironies, isn't it? Wait, the creator of the cosmos, the maker of the world, has stepped into the world, but the world doesn't even recognize him. Doesn't see who he is, doesn't see this is the one who's walking. He came to that which was his own, but his own didn't receive him? It's shocking. Conflict. You know, it's that bam. And I used to always assume that came to was his own, was talking about the Jewish people who are his own people, and his own didn't, and the Jewish people didn't receive him. I just, you know, recently studied this again. I actually think it's much more expansive than that. You know, that word own, came to his own, really is like when people talk about their own language or their own brothers, their own sisters, their own family. And in this idea that he came into the world, and though the world was made through him. His own is just like, I think it's talking about far more expansively, all people are his. You know, there's an intimacy. He came to those who should love him, who should care for him, who should receive him as his own. But his own didn't receive him. Conflict. But there's also an interesting thing implied in the midst of John 1, 2, is it's not just conflict, but there's also the idea of called a happy ending. That there's a promise in the midst of it. And it's actually obscured by the English translation. I'm convinced it's a bad translation. Earlier one says, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. A lot of translators are getting away from this one because they understood it, they're kind of thinking about doesn't comprehend it. That word for understood doesn't really, it's not that way. It's the word like to grasp something or something to catch something. Like the darkness has not caught it. Like a couple places you'll see it, like in Philippians, you know, Paul says, not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus take hold of me. That's that word, take hold of it. Or when it says the teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. That's what the word is, actually. Has not caught it. Hasn't taken hold of it. And the way it's used in light and darkness, for instance, like in John 12, it said, then Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness, and there's the word. That's actually the word. Overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. So now you kind of go back there, since it's got to have overtaking. You know, in the way that night overtakes the day. Right? You know, light's out there, night comes and overtakes it. It grabs it, it catches it. So then when you, I don't have it there. Ah, this is a mess. But you going back to, sorry about that. So if you look at this one, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overtaken it and will not overtake it. See, so there's this great promise, right? So there's this conflict of light and the darkness, but there's this promise in the midst of it that darkness will not win and darkness will not triumph. That there's darkness coming at it, but it's light which will ultimately triumph. And that's the promise of the Scriptures, isn't it? That there is great darkness there, but arise and shine, for your light has come. You know, the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Light will disperse the darkness. That light will triumph, even as he comes in this. And what's interesting is this, as I was thinking about it, this is exactly what happened in Genesis, isn't it? Essentially, the Creator comes into the world and gives light and life. Let there be light. Let there be life. You know, man, woman are created. God, everything's right there in Genesis 2. And they are in the garden and God is present there. And then conflict. And the serpent comes in there. And temptation comes. And the fall happens. But then comes the promise in the middle of Genesis 3. That the seed will stomp out that serpent's head. That the great champion is going to come who's going to put out the darkness. And you come to John 1 and says, the champion has come. The one who is going to step darkness out on his heel and crush the work of the evil one and disperse the darkness has come. And in that, you see this great promise. Sorry to flip through. I got to get my act together on this. At the same time, he says his own does not receive him. He goes on to say, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. Amazing statement. So you just read this one again. There's probably like 10 things you want to pull out of that thing and try to figure out what does all that mean. So he's saying his own didn't receive him. The world didn't recognize him. All conflict and rejection. Yet there were those who did. And it's amazing. This is not an exhortation to receive him, is it? It's rather a description, isn't it? It's a statement, right? Which is later to be expanded. He says there are those who did receive him. And what about, who are those? Those who received him, it says, they became, who were they? Well, they were the ones who believed in his name. Remember, name's the idea of all that he is. It's not just I believe in Yeshua. It's like I believe in all his authority, all his being. The name is everything that intrinsically means of it. Those who have believed in that. And it says, those he gave, that word, the right, that's the authority. He gave them authority to become children of God. This is later words you'll hear him use really cleverly, like with Pilate. You know, Yeshua says nothing before Pilate. And he says, you know, and Pilate says to him, don't you understand I have the authority to give you life or death? And Yeshua says to him, you got no authority over me. I said, the only authority you have is authority that's been given you. You know, and here he says, these guys, those who believe in his name, those who have received him, they have authority to become children of God. Like, children of God? What does that even mean? It means children, he says, not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but these are people who are actually born of God. It's crazy, isn't it? Those who believe in his name. So it's not like they're just walking around going, those who just believe something. There's actually some sort of monstrous transformation happens to these people. Their very nature and character are somehow transformed. They are reconciled to be God and become spiritual beings who somehow know God and have life even though they die. They become like, you know, the resurrection life. Life is given to them. They are reconciled to God. They are back in there. And they are actually born spiritually. And you think about, right, wasn't Adam born of God, right? When God breathed into him and he became a spiritual being and came into relationship with him, we again become born again into that place with God. And it's a thing where even we will live even though we die. Because that which is born of God does not die with us. It transcends it. And not to be, de-bottleized, stuck in a computer. No, we come in our full glorified being. We were created to being with God. Stunning stuff. Now you should probably have, and I would have, thinking about that, a million questions. And I think if you have a million questions and wanting a million expansions of this concept, you're exactly where the prologue to the Gospel of John wants to leave you. Just think about it. It wants to leave you going, now that we've covered this thing, don't you want to read it? Don't you want to pick it up and understand this stuff? Don't you want to understand what it this? Because the whole John's all about that, right? I'm giving you what you need to know so that you would know who he is and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. Stunning stuff. That's really what the gospel is. The Gospel of John is about giving you what you need to know who he is and what you need to do to become one who believes and follows him. Now, I don't know if I want to go here or not, but there's something that's been bugging me as I think about it. And I think, it's part of the idea when I have the mic, I can do what I want. But as I read this, a lot of thoughts come to my mind. One of them that comes to me is, why the risk? It's kind of mind-boggling, isn't it? I mean, why the uncertainty? Why does a God allow some people to even reject him? He's the creator of the world who made all things. He came into the world, but darkness is coming. Why does he even allow that? Why not just make it so incredibly obvious that it's true that you can't help but believe? Why do we have to read a testimony in a book about who he was and what he did to believe it? If he wants us to believe in him, why don't you just show up right here? Right? If God loves us and made us and we're precious to him, if we are indeed his own, how can he let us walk away? But something? I think we all understand something about the nature of love and relationships, isn't it? There's something, any relationship, for it to mean anything to you. You guys are getting married, right? But think about it. What if one of you didn't have an option about this? What about if one of you could simply hypnotize the other into just saying yes? No, what makes it amazing is you're going to stand up there and actually make vows of your own volition and make promises which you're choosing to do with one another. And that's what fills your heart. That's what you hunger for. It means nothing if they have no choice. They need to choose to be with you. That at every point, that's what makes that relationship with anyone so amazing. They choose to be with you, not because they have to. I mean, think about if you think of your spouse is with you because of the money. What's your relationship like? Where's the trust? Where's the hope? Where's the comfort? Where's the strength? No, but someone says, I'm there for you. You understand? That's what God wants in us. That's what he made us uniquely, beings who have our own free will and volition, obey him and follow him and want to be with him because we want to be. That's actually what heaven and hell is, right? People talk about, it's about good place. It's not about good people and bad people. Heaven is essentially the place where God takes and embraces all those who want to be with him. Hell's the place where God's given that people, if they don't want to be with him, he's not going to force them. And he goes, and now light's come into the world, and he says, come. Come to me and come and receive it. Come and believe. So why does he make it so obvious? Because people need a right not to believe. If he just showed up shining bright in front of us, you actually would have no option. You'd have no legitimate option to turn away. He came into this world veiled enough that those who reject him can reject him. Unveiled enough that those who want to believe and come to him could know that it's true. And he goes, I've given you this testimony. He goes, so that you might be able to believe that this is who he is and that by believing him, you may have life in his name. I've given you what you need. You see, because really God's, it's like a love relationship. And if you really see it, the pain of the spurned lover of John 1, who stepped into the world, and the world doesn't want him. But yet, he pursues. Emily Dickinson said it like this, and I'll close it with this in a poem. She said, God is a distant, stately lover who woos us by his son. He's the one who wants to bring us into the lover, and he sends the son to bring us to him. May we listen to the light that has come into the world, Let our hearts be wooed, and let ourselves find the life we were meant to have. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord, where our hearts are amazed to think that, Lord, how did I ever come to look up and even think that you're there to pray and believe you hear me? I still remember that day I woke up and thought, wow, what did I ever do, Lord? What did you want to do with me? I was such a rotten, blasphemous person. Yet, God, you won my heart. Thank you, Father. Ah, Lord, never let us forget for a moment your incredible goodness. And let us never drink from a fountain that is not the one you're providing for us, for we know in you is life. Ah, we praise you, Lord. We thank you. It's in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.